And our sermon text today is Job chapters 22 through 24. In 1974, Muhammad Ali employed his own unique brand of boxing style in a fight with George Foreman in Zaire, Africa, nicknamed Rumble in the Jungle. Now, some of you gray hairs may remember that fight. There was a lot of hype about it. But in this style, Ali developed a strategy whereby he would lean back into the ropes whenever Foreman launched a flurry of offensive punches. Ali would cover his face and keep his arms close to protect his chest and his gut and absorb as best as possible the powerful blows of his opponents. Most of the people watching thought Ali was getting trounced, even scared for his life. But what Ali had discovered is in his sparring matches, and so he practiced, is that the ropes absorbed and dispersed a great deal of the energy and force of his opponent's punches. Meanwhile, Foreman, a beast of a man, gradually spent his energy and he became exhausted as the rounds went by. Ali himself would come out from time to time with short bursts of offense and he'd score significant blows, consequently points too. He won many of the rounds in that fight. But his big opportunity came in the eighth round when Foreman was exhausted. Having saved much of his own strength, Ali launched an aggressive offensive and scored a knockout towards the end of the round. And Ali dubbed his new strategy rope-a-dope. very creative. I didn't like Ali when he first came on the scene, but I grew to respect him and admire him. Well, we are entering only round three of the match between Job and Eliphaz. But Job has also two other opponents, too, taking him on. And by the time Job finishes with Bildad next week, he will have fought the equivalent of eight rounds. And he will score a knockout. And Job has employed a sort of rope-a-dope strategy himself, absorbing the strong blows of his opponents in their lengthy, confident speeches. You've seen this with me over the chapters, haven't you? Job responding, nevertheless, with effective speeches himself, albeit shorter and more modest, at least to begin with, tentative maybe even a little. But over the course of the book, we have seen him gain strength and confidence and, most of all, biblical wisdom through suffering. Very important to keep in mind. Biblical wisdom through suffering. This is Job's legacy. And as he has done so, he has gained momentum and power. We've seen this over the, especially these last few weeks, as he has had from God revelation in wisdom, an intercessor, a redeemer, a mediator, crying for all these things and seeing indeed that God will provide, and even the resurrection, seeing indeed that if God is just and he is just, and if I am a man of integrity as I am, then there must be a physical resurrection because God will indeed invoke justice in the body, even as he has made me suffer in the body. So we see Job being driven by his suffering to true wisdom, while the so-called lex talionis faux wisdom of his opponents has indeed receded and weakened. Their voices are becoming weaker and more silent, such that Zophar doesn't even take up his last opportunity, does he? We'll see that next week as well. Job. Gaining momentum and power, effectively silencing Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Well, let's see how Job handles Eliphaz now in this penultimate round in the great contest of the patriarchal lawsuit. Point number one, in round three, we are in round three now, and Eliphaz is taking up his third chance, his third flurry of punches to see if he can knock out Job. And Eliphaz makes a last eloquent appeal for Job to repent based upon the principle of lex talionis. Don't be intimidated by that Latin term. It it means the law of retribution, that is, a man gets what he deserves, right? Behaves righteously, he gets blessing. Behaves wickedly, he gets cursing. That's the basic foundation of God's justice, too. At the bar of justice, we will all stand before. Well, Eliphaz has been the senior witness for the prosecution in this case. He's probably the eldest. His speeches are the longest. They're the most eloquent, all Hebrew poetics considered. And they embody the first and best of ancient wisdom. Ideas that Bildad and Zophar expand upon are first brought up by Eliphaz. He's the George Foreman of this team. In this beatdown round, however, where Bildad is abbreviated and Zophar is nowhere to be found, Eliphaz still makes a plausible, reasoned defense for the principle of lex talionis. Plausible, that doesn't mean it's true and right and convincing, though. But it is a plausible, reasoned defense for the principle of lex talionis. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 11. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." Now, once again, keep your eyes on the text and your ears on me. Eliphaz spends the first four verses sketching the doctrine of what theologians now call the impassibility of God. The impassibility, not the impossibility, but the impassibility of God. It is a true statement about God that he is not subject to suffering, pain, or the ebb and flow of involuntary passions. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 1, our standards define impassibility. They say that God is without body parts or passions. Immutable he is. Now, this is what Eliphaz is saying in an early form when he says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" Now, there's a sense in which this sophisticated argument, and it is a sophisticated argument, it's a new argument that that Eliphaz is bringing into the mix here. And there is a sense in which this sophisticated argument is so true about God in general. When we say that all other things being equal, God is impassible. People who think they're hurting God by sinning or by hurting others think they're hurting God. No, I'm sorry, you are not. You're not breaking God's law so much as you are being broken up against his law. But what Eliphaz neglects is that God also chooses to bestow upon certain of his creatures his care, concern, and passion. He chooses to love his creatures. And when he does so, he is passionate about them. So it will be with Israel centuries hence. Remember, we are in the patriarchal period, long before the days of Abraham. And he will say to Israel in Deuteronomy, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love." This is the idea of God choosing. Then, though he is impassible in his very nature, he does choose then to love his creatures. And those creatures he chooses. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. So, when we consider the impassibility of God, what counts is God's will and choice. God's will and choice. And in our case, it is Job and his integrity. It is Job and his integrity that he has chosen to be passionate about. We've seen this in the prologue. That he is blameless and upright. A man who fears God and turns away from evil. This is Job. So, as you are looking at your text before you, how ironic is it that Eliphaz applies the right diagnosis again? That is it any pleasure to God that you are in the right? Yes, it is, in this case. Is it any pleasure to God that you're blameless? Yes, it is, Eliphaz. Or is it any pleasure for God that you fear him and that he's reproving you? Once again, right diagnosis to the wrong man. That is, Job is a man who has all of these things and one to whom God has particularly chosen to dote upon over them. In fact, here's another beautiful irony, right? In this text, Eliphaz stumbles upon the very premise of the patriarchal lawsuit. Now transpiring, even as he speaks, with the sons of God looking on. Remember, this is our setting. Sons of God looking upon this patriarchal lawsuit that's transpiring, unfolding before their eyes, before our eyes, before Eliphaz's eyes, but in complete ignorance, he says scornfully, "Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" Yes! Eliphaz, it is! If I can be passionate about this a moment. He is entering into judgment with Job in the midst of the patriarchal lawsuit. But it is for the fear. Remember, what is the motivator? What triggers this whole patriarchal lawsuit? It is Satan's word. Does Job fear God for naught? Yes, that's being proven right before us, isn't it? Perhaps there was a gasp of irony from the gallery, right, in heaven, or a chuckle or two maybe. They say God has no sense of humor. Here Eliphaz is perhaps causing ripples of laughter amongst the sons of God. That's my sanctified imagination, but maybe not so sanctified, but it's my imagination. But Eliphaz takes no notice, or he doesn't think twice about a statement like this. And then he hurries on to posit sins that are worthy of Job's suffering, that he must have committed, right? Something like these. There's no end to your iniquities. I don't know what they are, but you stripped the naked, you withheld bread or water from the hungry and the thirsty, you robbed the widow and the orphan. Eliphaz is getting desperate, and it's showing. Verses 12 to 20. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time, their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off and what they left the fire has consumed. Now Eliphaz repeats the argument from God's transcendence. We've seen this argument employed almost every round of speeches. That although God is in the highest heavens, he's among the stars, he's treading the vault of heaven, Eliphaz asserts that he nevertheless sees and judges men through deep darkness. And Job is going to pick up on this theme too in his speech. And turn it completely around on Eliphaz, so keep this in mind. That God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous alike. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled our houses with good things. Well, knowing this truth, then, the righteous celebrate, as Eliphaz says. Eliphaz and his friends. Now, this, once again, is the idea of lex talionis, the law of retribution, truths that are unfolded for us. It's not as if Eliphaz is speaking untruth, speaking falsehood. He's speaking what happens, what transpires in general, all other things being considered. That's the banner we must put on almost every page of wisdom literature, right? And the writers later, Solomon and his crew, will pick up on the wisdom that these men are unfolding, and you will see it ensconced and encouraged and nurtured in the wisdom literature under Solomon, too. This is the basis for much of the Solomonic wisdom literature, what we have here. Many other things, too. One of William Blake's, the British artist, one of my favorites, a very quirky man, though you have to be careful of him. One of his favorite topics and themes is the Book of Job. And he, in his painting and writing and so forth, he reflects on God walking the vault of heaven. There's paintings of him. We had an opportunity to visit the art museum in New York, and they had a William Blake. I was in seventh heaven. They had a William Blake show. Then where they brought a bunch of his work from England over, and so we spent a couple hours there, much to the chagrin of my kids who wanted to go to Central Park, but we hung around in the museum there until Dad was happy. But this has been the subject, and much of the wisdom literature of Job has been the subject of contemplation and thought and expression in art and so forth, and rightly so. It just doesn't apply to Job, okay? Job is not in any of these circumstances. Well, knowing this truth, the transcendence of God, that nevertheless he sees into the hearts of men, the righteous celebrate. That is Eliphaz and his friends. He's numbering himself among them. While the wicked are cut off and sit among the ashes and cinders, right? That's Job, literally in a pile of ashes, isn't he? Only this is less and less so, and Eliphaz is getting to know this, right? It's beginning to bug him, verses 21 to 30. Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Verses 21 to 30. Here, Eliphaz makes one last eloquent appeal for Job to repent and return to God. And it is. We could go outside and preach this text 21 to 30 here to those in our immediate neighborhood, especially those that are trashing our sprinkler system or putting spikes in the lawn for the lawnmower. We could preach this text to them and urge them to repent. So this is a very apt text in its context, isn't it? All other things being equal. And here Eliphaz, once again, still laboring under the misconception that Job has sinned and needs to repent, urges him to do so. Agree with God and be at peace. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Now, Eliphaz is being cute here. His name means, my God is pure gold. And Solomon and his court will meditate upon truth like this, and they will echo Eliphaz. For instance, Proverbs 3, 14 and 15 says, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Well, the conclusion of Eliphaz's speech is indeed wonderfully wise. And when broadcast and applied to our world as it needs to be, it is much needed salve to wounded hearts. As one of my favorite commentators on Job puts it, he says, these words should be preached through a New Testament filter, and indeed they can be. Indeed they can be, as we see the care of widows and orphans, or neglect of widows and orphans woven through all of these texts as our New Testament, and many, many more for that matter, applied. He says, Jones goes on to say, they are full of the amazing kindness of the Lord to a penitent sinner. And as we reflected, these texts could be preached just right outside our door, much less throughout the city, throughout the nation. Think of Redeemer in Queensbury, too. They understand this as well. But as it is, Eliphaz's last words pronounce his own fate, too. Notice those last words of his. He is unknowingly pronouncing his own fate soon to come, when Job will intervene in prayer and sacrifice for him. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, i.e. you, yourself. Look in the mirror, Eliphaz. You're the one who is not innocent. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Indeed, Job, your hands are clean. And God will encourage you, will exhort you to intervene on behalf of your three friends, right? In the conclusion of Job. Well then, how does Job respond then to this last desperate appeal to repentance, this ironic appeal to repentance on Eliphaz's part? Well, let's look to point two, chapters 23 and 24. Job makes a last eloquent appeal for Eliphaz to consider his integrity based upon the principle of God's inscrutable ways. Job never finds out God's ways are inscrutable, are they not, to Job and all his friends surrounding him? He never finds out why God is treating him this way. But he remains faithful. And he holds to his integrity, doesn't he? Well, let's look at verses 1 through 7, chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. You see how this is just shot through with the language of the patriarchal lawsuit. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. This is on his mind, isn't it? Can't get it off his mind. Can't shut him up either. Job is like a pit bull on a bone. He has a hold of a solution to his acquittal, and he will not let it go, and he will not shut up about it. That is a patriarchal lawsuit. Do you see the language of it? Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, i.e. his judgment seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, the language of the patriarchal lawsuit. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Now, remember, earlier, he was terrified of coming into God's presence, thinking there's no way that I could stand before him. I'd be mowed down in his presence. Now, look how he's grown in his wisdom, knowing he has an intercessor, a counselor who will stand in his place He says, would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No! He would pay attention to me. See, he has this confidence now that he has and the ear of God, if you will, that he can now stand before him and lay before him his case. There an upright man, that is the place that he has had come to understand in the wisdom of his suffering, there an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. See the growing confidence and momentum Job has now. Do you feel for Job yet? See the growth he has experienced, that in spite of his suffering, he has seen that he has a Redeemer, and that he will in that day stand in his own flesh before him, with him. Verses 8 to 17. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. See, he's turning this whole gold metaphor back on Eliphaz. My God is pure gold, right? Well, Eliphaz, I shall come out as gold, not you. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way, and I have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider. I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Now, although Job is feeling his way to genuine wisdom through his suffering, he has no sense for a confirmation of this from God yet, does he? He says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. He has no confirmation from God that these things are happening. Yet he is confident that in the end he will be justified. But he knows the way I take, the emphasis on the pronouns there. But he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Job picks up on Eliphaz's theme of God's transcendence. He sees through the dark, certainly does. And in the dark, he sees that I am just. And gold, too, the metaphor of gold, as we've seen, he turns them around to apply to himself, not Eliphaz and his crew. And then for the upteenth time, Job asserts his integrity, and he will not repent of his integrity. Before this cycle of reading and preaching Job, I would always scratch my head. Job, just get it over with. You're a sinner, man. You might as well repent. And what kind of prideful man are you to keep asserting this about yourself? It's a little embarrassing, Job. No, it's not. We have learned that it is not, right? That God himself 3 times testified to Job's integrity. God's word is at stake in this patriarchal lawsuit as well. Does he know his creatures as he says he does? Is what he says about Job true? Is God's word true? But Job here, through all of this, for the upteenth time, he asserts his integrity and he will not repent. He says, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Boom. Back in your face, Eliphaz. He also shows that he fears God for naught yet. He still does. That's the way Satan put it. Doth Job fear God for naught? He does fear God for naught, but not for nothing. He puts complete faith in God's providence for his life. See how he says, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. for he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. That verse from Paul comes to mind immediately, where he says, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is much the same thing Job is saying about what God is doing in his life many centuries, millennia, prior to Christ and prior to James. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. The fear of the Lord is still upon him. This is a classic statement of fear and faith dwelling in one man's heart simultaneously, both together, fear and faith, as one. Job still, after all of this, fears God for naught, i.e., fears God for love and faith. But like a stubborn parrot, Job will not be silenced by Eliphaz or any of the others, too. I recently acquired a new parrot. I'm not sure that was such a wise move, but when parrots want to talk, they're stubborn, and it's hard to shut them up. Job will not be silenced by Eliphaz or any of his crew. He says, yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. This is faith. Faith in this dreadful God, whom Job nevertheless knows is working out his providential will in Job's life. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, Job then begins to address Eliphaz's toss of the lasagna on the wall, right? To see what sticks. In charging Job with egregious sin to match his egregious suffering, Job begins to address this from Eliphaz. That's chapter 24 now, verses 1 to 12. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks. They seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. Here's the theme of the widow and the orphan again. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked, without clothing. Hungry, they carry the sheaves. Among the olive groves of the wicked, they make oil. They tread the wine presses, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. Isn't this poignant text about the state and life of the poor and the unjust nature of it as well? Job sets the tone here in these verses for the whole chapter by aching for justice. Not only for himself now, but the ache for justice grows now, expands, doesn't it? That practice of aching for justice for himself has softened his heart for others. Aching for justice for the very kinds of sin that Eliphaz has accused him of, right? Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? That cry for justice that tempers the whole chapter. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Why do those who know him never see his days? Oh, this has been echoed by Christians through the millennia, right? If Job were so guilty, then would he be calling for judgment upon himself? He's confident now. He's rolling now. He's played rope-a-dope long enough. He is coming out aggressively against his opponent. And then Joel gives us a sketch of the conditions of the very poor in the day of the patriarchs, and the poor throughout history, for that matter. I remember taking a course on the history of the Middle Ages, and this characterized that period. This characterized that period, especially after the fall of the Roman Empire. Hobbes, Thomas Hobbes in Leviathan, characterizes the lot, the general lot of man throughout history. He says, no arts, no letters, no society. And which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death. And the life of man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Cheerful optimist was Hobbes, huh? No, this is indeed a characterization of the general lot of man throughout history. And Hobbes' argument for a strong man as well. He was no Christian, by the way. But it doesn't have to be that way. And yet God apparently does nothing. Apparently, I say, right? And we know better from previous readings of Job. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. The cry for justice, just so eloquently put, that we hear throughout history. We hear in our own day. Hillary for prison. When will justice be brought to these criminals, right? God charges no one with wrong. Verses 13 to 17. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. I had to go turn on some lights after reading this text. Pretty scary. But you do have here a brief sketch of the character of the truly evil of every age, including our own. Now, Job eloquently employs the classic contrast between dark and light. There are those who rebel against the light. Reminds you of Satan in the garden, doesn't it? Deep darkness is mourning to all of them, for they are friends with the terrors of the deep. Now, of course, this is a play on moral and physical darkness. There is a moral darkness that uses the physical darkness in which to dwell. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. And then of a like kind is the adulterer and the thief who digs through houses at night and then sleeps in the day. In short, they do not know light, either moral or physical. Like a third shift worker at the auto plant, deep darkness is mourning to all of them. Well, Job will continue on this theme and turn the table on Eliphaz, verses 18 to 25. You say, swift are they on the face of the waters, their portion is cursed in the land, no treader turns toward their vineyards, drought and heat snatch away the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. The womb forgets them, the worm finds them sweet, they are no longer remembered, so wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they are supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while, and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and show that there is nothing in what I say? See the confidence that he's gaining here? Gainsay me if you will. And nobody does. And Job, once more here in these verses, counters the glib immediate consequences for wickedness that Eliphaz asserts is how God operates. He puts words in Eliphaz's mouth. He says, you say, swift are they on the face of the waters. Their portion is cursed in the land. Drought, heat, Sheol, snatch them away, right? But instead, as Job has already shown us, judgment is often delayed in the case of many of the wicked. They wrong the barren, childless woman, and do no good to the widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security, and they're supported, and his eyes are upon their ways. Not only does experience tell us that God often works this way with the wicked, but also the case before us. Don't forget the implicit case before us. As the prolonged recalcitrance and stubbornness of the three amigos has shown, they are sinning. We've seen this over the last 2 weeks in particular. These guys are sinning by not acknowledging Job's integrity before God. They have also been denying the revelation he has brought to them in terms of a redeemer, of an intercessor, and of a bodily resurrection to come. But are they being judged immediately with a severity commensurate with their evil? No. Their judgment is being delayed, even as the wicked in other ages. He is turning the tables completely on Eliphaz and his two cohorts. Job underlines again the purpose that we have clarified to you. One of two opposing purposes that God has in delay. First of all, God has a reason and purpose for the prospering of the wicked, that is Job's friends, which he does not make known to the righteous. Thus, this cry for justice, this aching and longing for justice, even as we saw the souls under the altar in Revelation. How long, O Lord? That's been the cry for justice from Christians for millennia. God has a reason and purpose for the prospering of the wicked, which he does not make known to the righteous. But he will eventually make right. Then our other principle, on the other hand, Job is suffering out of all proportion to his integrity, isn't he? But why is that? God has a reason and purpose for the suffering of the righteous, which he does not make known to the sufferer or those around him. That's one of the first purposes we have seen for suffering. We have these two now. Both principles are operative together here in this chapter, like they never have been in the rest of the book. You see both of these principles, the wicked prospering and the innocent, the righteous suffering. Both are welded and melded together here in this chapter, operative together, as they have not been in the rest of the book. Do you see how Job's momentum is gathering, how his wisdom is increasing? He's just knocked out Eliphaz here in the eighth round, if you will. Bildad will take a shot. Zophar will say, I don't want any more of this. No knockout for me. I surrender on technicalities. But you see now in this chapter, as he melds these two principles together in one chapter, that is, there is a purpose and a reason for the prospering of the wicked, which he's articulating here, that God purposes not to reveal to the righteous. But there is also the other in the suffering of the righteous and the innocent here and the poor, that God has a reason and purpose for the suffering of the righteous, which he does not make known to the sufferers or those around them. Both these principles operating integrally here. Want to take another shot, Eliphaz? No, Eliphaz is cold out on the floor. against the best and the brightest that Satan can throw at Job. Job has triumphed as God's champion. Remember, that is another aspect to this. Job is simultaneously an enemy of God. The name Job means enemy. So Job is simultaneously an enemy of Satan and God here in this lawsuit. But he is also God's champion because he is asserting his integrity at God's word. God swears to his integrity. So he is championing, if you will, the word of God here and his reputation. And like a good boxer, Job's strategy of rope-a-dope has paid off. And he's now aggressively fighting back while they haven't laid a glove on him. Indeed, this is a type of Christ, is it not? Coming out of obscurity and apparent weakness into strength. Job, indeed, a type of Christ. Behold, the gospel in the book of Job. Not the gospel of Job, but indeed the gospel in the book of Job. And it continues on apace. I can't wait to get to Elihu and then the revelation of God, too. But we'll see Christ throughout the book of Job. Well, let us now come to that place where we find God's champion, true champion, and his triumph in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.